All right, tonight we're in part 30 of our Roman series, continuing in chapter 11. And the section tonight's another complex section, classic Romans complexity. So we're gonna kind of work through it piece by piece, a little bit out of order. So I thought I would just read the whole passage first to kind of give us a sense of the general flow and the context. Starting in verse 7 of chapter 11. Paul says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" And then we're going to save verses 16 through 24 for next week. That's kind of like a parenthesis, talking about branches being broken off, that difficult concept. But down in verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So starting in verse 9 and 10, reading it once again. And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and bow down their back always." So Israel's table, in that verse there, is all the blessings that God gave them as a nation. God gave them you know, all the Old Testament revelation, and he manifested himself to them in miraculous ways and gave them miraculous deliverance. But along with that miraculous provision also came responsibility. So they experienced God's provision and deliverance like no other nation, but they also experienced God's chastening like no other nation when they rebelled. So the point here is, because they rebelled, all those blessings became a curse. It became a trap and a snare, as he says there. And their eyes became darkened so they do not see. Through the eyes of faith, all of the revelation that God gave Israel in the Old Testament pointed in a very glorious way to Christ. But through eyes of unbelief and the eyes of the flesh, that revelation actually blinded them and prevented them from seeing Christ for who he really was. So it had a reverse effect. And down in verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." The first half of that, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not." That's the New King James wording. The NIV is a little bit more clear. It says, "Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery?" And again, he's just using that same negative phrase in Greek, the strongest negative, meganoito, certainly not. Just again repeating the same point he made back in verse 26. Verse 19 of chapter 10. where, you know, he's basically just saying that just because they don't believe now and they've fallen away, it doesn't mean that they're lost forever. They're going to come back. They haven't fallen down, so they can't get back up. You know, they're going to, as he later on makes the point, one day there will be a massive revival in Israel, and all Israel will be saved. Verse 26 there. And then the second half of verse 11, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So this whole concept of jealousy is actually taken from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21, which Paul actually quoted in verse 19 of chapter 10. That's where he introduced this concept. But in Deuteronomy 32, 21, Moses is giving one of his final speeches to Israel, you know, shortly before he died, after their wandering through the wilderness. And in that verse, he's just repeating to Israel the Lord's words that he spoke earlier. And that was, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. This is God speaking to Israel. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not a God, or what is not God, i.e. the golden calf and other rebellion. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. So these words that God spoke to Israel, they were both historic, pointing back to the golden calf, and prophetic, pointing to the future of Israel going through this vicious cycle of rebellion and eventually getting to the point where they were conquered by, you know, Assyria and Babylon. So Assyria and Babylon, in the words of that verse, Assyria and Babylon, Gentile nations, were a, quote, foolish nation, and, quote, those who were not a nation. That is signifying that they were a nation that was not in a covenant relationship with God. And in that sense, they were foolish. So just as Israel, you know, provoked God to jealousy through their worshiping the golden calf and their constant rebellion through the years, God would provoke Israel to jealousy through Gentile nations. And in the Old Testament, the way he did that was just through, he used the war. He used the Gentile nations destroying Israel to bring Israel back to him. And then the parallel here that Paul is pointing out is that just like God used the judgment through Gentile nations to bring Israel back to him through the, you know, through the captivity, in the future he's going to use the salvation of Gentiles to somehow serve as a catalyst to bring Israel back to him. You know, in that day when there's this massive revival in the future, somehow the salvation of Gentiles is going to be some kind of catalyst, you know, in causing them to turn back to God. And then there's another parallel there. When God said, "You have provoked me to jealousy by that which is not God." Again, in that time, historically, it was a golden calf. A golden calf was not a god. Was not God. And in Jesus' day, and in the day of Paul's writing, what is not a god was dead religion. The counterpart or parallel of the modern day to the golden calf was just dead religion that the Pharisees were worshiping. And in the words of Hebrews 9:14, they were serving, quote, dead works rather than, quote, the living God. So, in a sense, the whole religion of Israel, to many of the religious leaders, had become a golden calf. They were just worshiping religion, dead works, self-righteousness. And in God's eyes, that's just as bad as a golden calf. So, the principle of the salvation of Gentiles being a catalyst to help draw Israel back to God Its ultimate fulfillment, as he points out in verse 26, will be in the future when the whole nation is saved, or, you know, the whole Israel is a nation. But then he also applies that principle to his own ministry in a limited sense, and he expresses hope in verse 14. He expresses hope that somehow, because, you know, Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. He was called to preach to the Gentiles, whereas Peter was more to the Jews. But in preaching to the Gentiles and bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, Paul expresses his own personal hope that this principle will have some effect, and that by Gentiles being saved through his ministry, that will cause some Jews, his brethren, to come back to God. That's the basic concept there of the jealousy. Then moving on into verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And this is where it gets kind of interesting, and some pretty rich material here. That concept, mystery. In Old Testament times, God's, on the surface, God's plan was focused on Israel. Israel, as a nation, was the only people who had received direct revelation from God, who received scriptures, special revelation. So on the surface, it looked like, you know, God was totally focused on Israel, and the rest of the world was left in the dark. And the mystery, throughout all the Old Testament, that word mystery that's spoken of in the New Testament, the mystery in the Old Testament was God's plan in the spiritual dimension. Really, what happened in the Old Testament, what unfolded in the Old Testament, was God's plan in the physical dimension. You know, all the religion of Israel was physical. You know, the temple and the sacrifice of the animals and all the ceremonies. It was spiritual, but it was mostly symbolic. It was symbolic physical reality. And it didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit back then, like we have since Christ. So it was more of an exterior, physical thing. The mystery was God's plan in the spiritual dimension. And also the mystery was why Israel, the focus for so long, would become hardened for a long period of time. That was another mystery. While they would be hardened, as he says there in verse 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That is, until that mysterious plan in the spiritual dimension reached all the Gentiles. And we're going to kind of break that down a little bit further here, but as an overview. So, first thing I want to point out is, even though on the surface, like I just said, God's plan was focused on Israel, all along God had been working in the hearts of all people. You know, as we read about in Romans chapter 1, the general revelation in our hearts. And then even Romans chapter 10, verse 18, where Paul speaks about all of creation speaking of God, and, you know, God working through that, speaking to everybody all around the world through that. And then even in John 3:21, Jesus speaks of the work of God in everybody, you know, before Christ, before he came. So all along, God had been working in the hearts of all people. But there was still a distinct barrier between the Jews and then the Gentiles, the rest of the world. The Jews experienced God's presence in a very special way, and the rest of the Gentiles, in a sense, were in the dark. There was a division. But after Christ made that final payment for our sins, that work in the spiritual dimension was taken to a whole new level. And this is one of the first points of that mystery, first important points about the mystery, is after Christ made final payment in the spiritual dimension, not the physical dimension, for the sins of all the world, the work of the Spirit reached a new level to where there is no longer any distinction between Jews and Greeks. This dichotomy disappeared in the spiritual dimension. And that was something that was very hard for Jews to really grasp. That was kind of a mysterious thing that was unfolding. But as it says there in Galatians 3:26 through 29, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." So, you know, the division is disappearing. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 1, or Colossians 1:25, Paul kind of sums up this mystery, the concept of this mystery, and how it relates to God's work in the spiritual dimension. He speaks of the, quote, "the riches of the glory of this mystery, which has been hidden from ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints." So he speaks of the riches of the glory of this mystery as being simply, quote, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Paul sums up the riches of the glory of that Old Testament mystery as Christ in you, the hope of glory. How through the Holy Spirit, the whole world is everywhere, you know, all people in all the world are brought into a more intimate relationship than Israel experienced in isolation throughout the Old Testament. So breaking it down a little bit further, in the Old Testament, Israel understood that in order to have fellowship with God, in order to be reconciled to God, in order for our sins to be forgiven, there had to be a substitutionary death to pay for our sins. And they understood that a priest had to act as an intermediary between God and man to administer that substitutionary sacrifice. And they even, if they would have carefully studied the Old Testament, they could also see that the Messiah one day would himself be that final substitutionary sacrifice. But what they didn't understand is that intermediary work of the priests and the temple in Jerusalem the intermediary work of the priest could only happen at certain times in a certain place. It was limited to time and space. They didn't understand that that would be replaced by the supernatural work of Christ in our hearts, and how Christ, the Messiah, would not only be the sacrifice, but also the priest. He'd act as both. So the whole external reality that occurred in Jerusalem of the temple and the sacrifices, which was just symbolic, was replaced by this inner work of Christ. And that was a mystery. But again, as he sums it up there in Colossians, "Christ in you, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which was hidden from ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Any questions? But a good picture of this, in the words of Jesus, one day he came up to the Samaritan woman at the well. He went to a well, and Jews and Samaritans never talked to each other. Samaritans were considered half-Jews. After the Babylonian captivity, a rift developed between the Samaritans, who were half-Jewish and half-Assyrian, kind of descending after the Assyrian captivity. And then the pure-blooded Jews were in the south who came out of the Babylonian captivity. And ever since that time, a rift developed. But by the time of Jesus, the Samaritans claimed that the temple was supposed to be up in the north. And the Jews rightfully claimed that the temple was supposed to be in Jerusalem. That's where God told them to build the temple. But so it was like a rival temple in the north. And that was one of the real hot points of contention between them. So Jesus just broke through all racial and social barriers and went up to this woman and started talking to her. And so this woman says, "Why are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan?" And it's in John chapter 4, verse 21. And Jesus, he was trying to strike up a conversation, and Jesus didn't have anything to draw water with from the well, but this woman had like a bucket to dip, to lower down in there to get water. So Jesus asked her for some water and to strike up this conversation. And then he basically uses that as a parable to share with her about living water. But what he says is, and then the woman points out to Jesus and he says, "You Jews say that in Jerusalem is where we're supposed to worship, and you know we say it's up here." And then Jesus replies to that, says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain," in the north, Mount Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Where the Jews say you're supposed to worship, you're not going to worship there, and you're not going to worship in the north where you say you're supposed to worship. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth," in the spiritual dimension, "by faith through the Holy Spirit. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." So, this revolutionary change is that the fellowship that was only possible through the Mosaic Law in Israel is now, through Christ, available, or through Christ, it's available to anyone, anywhere in the world. So literally, this what was only found here is spread to the whole world, anywhere. And then you think of a revolutionary, totally revolutionary to the Jew who was, you know, born and raised in that Old Testament system. A picture of that was in the temple when Jesus died, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies, it actually was ripped in two. That veil kind of represented the inner chamber that represented God's presence, where the high priest only went once a year. It was a sacred place. The veil just supernaturally ripped in two, and there was this violent earthquake signifying this new way to God's presence had been opened up through Christ, through His blood, through His payment for our sins. It just opens the way of God wide open for anybody. And when I was standing in line today at the IRS, I was thinking about this, and an analogy came to mind. Normally, in this day and age, you can file your taxes online. Now, I was going to pay the business quarterly taxes, and normally, and we weren't able to do it online because we had to renew our registration. But once you're registered, it takes like 2 minutes. Just a couple clicks of a button, boom, your money's transferred to the IRS. But since we couldn't do that, I had to go all the way down the IRS, and I had to stand in line for an hour and a half in this like 50-year-old government building, just real dreary and long line of people. And so I'm just standing there thinking the contrast between waiting in this line for an hour and a half, having to go to this drive over here, compared to going online in my own room in 2 minutes' time and completing it. Kind of the contrast. I got it. That's kind of a picture of the contrast between having to go to Jerusalem, bringing an animal sacrifice in order to restore fellowship with God and maintain that fellowship, compared to just simply praying in your heart and through the blood of Christ, through his payment for your sin. Anywhere, anytime, you have that access. So as I thought I was wasting my time there, and then I thought, maybe it's been worth it since I thought of that analogy.
It's a good analogy, yeah.
I could use that sometime. So back to verse 14, shifting gears a little bit, back to the concept of jealousy and God using the salvation of Gentiles, God using Gentiles experiencing this new reality as some kind of a catalyst to draw Israel back to him. Not only will, I bring up this point now because Paul brings it up in a minute here, but not only does God use the salvation of Gentiles to bring Israel back in the future, but he's also going to use war with Gentiles, just like he used war with Gentiles in the past. One of the main catalysts that we read about very clearly in Zechariah 12 through 14 is one day the whole world is going to be gathered against Israel and is going to declare war on Israel. The entire world is going to surround Israel to destroy Israel. And that's going to be the final trigger that causes Israel as a nation to cry out to God for help and to embrace Christ in faith. But Paul, in verses 26 through 27 of chapter 11 in Romans, because when Israel finally turns to him, when the whole world's gathered against her, that's when he returns. That's when Christ, actually, the second coming occurs, as it describes in Zechariah. But Paul quotes Isaiah 59:20 and 27:9. In Romans 11, 26 through 27, speaking of his return at that time, in the context of what happens there in Zechariah, is the prophecy. When he writes there in Romans 11:26, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob signifying the 12 tribes, you know, Israel as a nation. So the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. In the words of Zechariah 12:10, the other prophecy about that, it says, and I will pour on the house of David, another name representing Israel, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me. They'll mourn for the death of Christ, realizing what happened and who he was. And then continuing on, and this is going to again wrap around to Paul's point in Romans, I'm going to just read a few highlights from chapter 13 and 14 of Zechariah that goes on to explain how the whole world's gathered against Israel and when Israel turns to Christ in faith, like I said there in Zechariah 12:10. He says, I will bring one-third through the fire. That is, one-third of Israel will survive this war with the whole world. And then in verse 9, they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. And then in verse 14, too, kind of rewinding. And this is one thing about prophecy, is it goes back and forth in time. It'll summarize something, and then it'll go back and restate the same thing in a little more different words, a little more detail. So again, going back to the point of him bringing one-third through the fire, in verse 14, too, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. And in verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. He's going to return to deliver Israel from all the nations of the world out to destroy her. And then in verse 5, thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. The raptured church will return with him at that time. And then going on in verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Talking about that thousand-year millennial kingdom. Now the reason I say all that is because back in Romans chapter 11, now verses 12 and 15, as we're piecing together this complex passage, and it's complex, there's no way to make it simple. To do an in-depth study like this, you got to go into this depth. But in verses 12 and 15, Paul contrasts what happens when Israel returns to Christ with what happened when Israel rejected Christ. He contrasts the two. Something good came out of Israel rejecting Christ, and something even greater comes out of Israel turning to Christ. And that's what he compares here. And he says, now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And then in verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So, after Israel rejected Christ, the gospel went forth to the whole world, to all the Gentile nations. And then when Israel finally turns to Christ in faith, that's going to trigger his return. And then that's going to bring the whole world into the millennial kingdom, this time of peace on earth. The world's going to be transformed. There'll be peace like there's never been before. And again, back in that Zechariah passage, speaks of that time as the Lord will be king over all the earth. But then to make it even more crystal clear, Revelation 24-6 kind of sums up that millennial kingdom, what he's pointing to here as the ultimate blessing that parallels the blessing that happened when they rejected Christ. It says there in verse 4-6 of Revelation 20, people will argue that the millennial kingdom is not literally fulfilled, and they try to allegorize all those passages in Zechariah and other passages. And it's a debatable topic, but personally, I don't see how you can make those symbolic and allegorize them away, because for one reason, what it says here in Revelation 20, these words are very clear. It says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Again, during the describing things that happened during the Great Tribulation, the people who were saved during the Great Tribulation who were murdered. Then it goes on to say, and after that happens, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That is, those who were unsaved and died during the Great Tribulation, or the unsaved of all time. Because there's the first resurrection and the second resurrection. The resurrection of those who are saved before the millennial kingdom, and the resurrection of those who aren't saved, who never did turn to Christ at the end of the millennial kingdom. But he goes on to say, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Two times it speaks of reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, and that is those who are saved before the millennial kingdom, we will have our glorified bodies during this time of Christ reigning on the earth, and we're going to have some role in his government. So that's what Paul speaks of as this greater blessing that's going to follow Israel's return to Christ as a nation. If they're being cast away as a reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And one thing life from the dead means is literally that. Life from the dead. We will be in our glorified bodies during the great, or during the millennial kingdom, as it speaks there in Revelation as that being the first resurrection. And the unsaved are in the second resurrection would be after that time. And you could think of that as, I kind of think of it as logically as simply the transition from the way the world is now to the way it will be in eternity. You know, we're at point A right now, and point B is eternity, and there's something happens in between, and that's this reality, or this time called the millennial kingdom, where Christ himself is ruling over the whole earth. There's no more presidents, no more prime ministers, no more dictators. Christ will be ruling, and Satan will be bound. You know, it speaks of Satan being bound for 1,000 years. So then continuing here, this stretch of dense theology, verses 28 through 32, Paul basically just reiterates everything he's just said. And I'm not going to go into a bunch of detail on it in the interest of time, because it basically makes the same point. But you can read through there in the notes, and in brackets, I kind of paraphrase the points he makes, kind of puts it in a little bit more understandable language. But it's just making the same points we just went over. And then finally, in verses 33 through 36, his conclusion of chapter 11 and his conclusion of this subject of unbelief in Israel, he basically concludes this topic, and you know, this subject touches on profound realities that our finite understanding can really just barely grasp. There's a lot of mystery still, a lot of things we still can't understand. And Paul recognizes that by his conclusion here when he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out." You know, if you think something in God's plan that we just talked about sounds strange, or logically doesn't make sense, or you know, why does it have to be that way? Well, Paul's just pointing out here, oh, the depth. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Our finite understanding cannot compass the full complexity of his plan, of his ways. And then he quotes here, verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And again, pointing to his sovereignty. The sovereignty of God.